Notice with me as we come to the Romans chapter 8. Now I'm going to use verse 28 as our text this morning, and I'm going to read verse 28, 29, and verse 30 to begin. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. Notice as we come to this text, we find here, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning thy blessings upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, we ask again, as we have many times, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts this morning from this text. And Lord, help us to glean all that we can from this, that we might be better servants for thee. Father, we thank you for the truth that's given to us, not only in the Scripture, but especially in this chapter and in these verses. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. You know that this is my favorite verse in the Bible. Of course, I have many favorite verses. And just about everything that I sign, I put Romans 8:28 below my signature. And this is a wonderful passage when we come and look at it, and we've studied this before, especially in expository teachings of the book of Romans a number of years ago. And it's probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, with exception to John 3:16. We find that it's one of the most comforting verses in all of Holy Scripture. It is a glorious promise to every believer. We find comfort and hope and strength from this one verse. It's theologically profound, and it is the anchor of our soul. Now notice, as we come here again, we're going to, I've got a three-point outline out of verse 28. And the first thing I'm going to speak to you about is the fact that these are words of assurance. And then number two, these are words of comfort. And number three, these are words of hope that we find here in this one verse. He says here in verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Dr. Torrey had said this is a soft pillow for a tired heart. Now, you've heard me say this before coming to this text. This is not a good luck charm that all of life will turn out good for us. In other words, we'll have health and wealth and happiness. This is not what this verse is saying. As a matter of fact, this verse does not mean that everything that happens to us is good. We know that. What it does mean is that in all circumstances, God is working for our good. I mean, I wouldn't call sickness and death and divorce and famine, I wouldn't call that good. But still, yet even through some of those things, the Lord can work things out for the good of his people. Now, in verse 28 through 39, and you've heard me make this statement many times before, but this is God's undefeated plan for his saints. Verse 28 through 39 is God's undefeated plan for his saints. In other words, nothing can stop the ongoing process of salvation once a person comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses reveal unto us the eternal purpose of God. As a matter of fact, this is a guarantee of eternal life in the kingdom of God. This is what we see in this passage. And what is interesting is that we find that verse 28 is sandwiched in between verses dealing with suffering. For instance, if you began reading in verse 18 down to verse 27, he begins in verse 18 and said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So from verse 18 through 27, we see the suffering of the saints waiting for the redemption to take place. And then on the other side of this, as we look from verse 31 to 39, and especially notice in verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of God?" Then he gives a list. He says, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine?" He just goes through a list, and he says that these things cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So verse 28 is sandwiched in between, on both sides, verses that are dealing with sufferings and problems that can easily overwhelm us as the people of God. Verse 1 begins with no condemnation, and verse 39 ends with no separation. Now notice, let's look at our text again. Notice with me back as we turn to verse 28. In verse 28, and we find here that these are words of assurance. Notice the first three words. He says in verse 28, "And we know." This is going to be our first division. There are some things that we know. There are some things that we can have confidence in. He says, "And we know." And we know this by the promises that are given to us in the Word of God. There's things that are that brings assurance to us. There's some things that we know. Now, he didn't say, "And we feel." Feelings are deceiving, and they change from circumstance to circumstance. But the Word of God never changes. So there's some things that we know. He didn't say, "And we think," or maybe so. This is not wishful thinking, but he said, "And we know." We find that if you're taking notes this morning in chapter 5 in verse 3, he mentions in this passage, he said, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience," in verse 4, "and patience experience, and experience hope." There's some things that we know. We know that as we even go through tribulation and troubles, we know that it worketh patience, which ultimately brings hope. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to read there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, here's something else that we know. And I'm going to read verse 16, 17, and 18. And he said, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Now listen to verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh." Now we find in Romans 8, 28, that all things work together. And he says here in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So when we come to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, he says, we know, again, based upon the Word of God and promises, we know that our light affliction worketh something for us. In other words, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we're going to talk about glorification in just a moment. But something else in chapter 5, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians, dealing with death and the resurrection and receiving new bodies, new tabernacles, He says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." So there's some things that we know. Before we get to any other aspect of this, we need to realize that there's some things that we know, not things that we think or that we assume or things that we feel. Again, our feelings can be very deceiving, and our feelings can always and will change from one circumstance to the next. But there's something that we know. Now, here's some of the things that we know. In Titus chapter 1 is that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. That's something that we know. He says in verse 2, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." How do we know that there's a promise of eternal life before the world began? It's because of the Word of God. So we're talking about some things that we know, and we know them based upon the Word of God. Hebrews 13:18, "Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ and His Word never changes." James chapter 1, verse 17, "There's no variableness with God." God is not like us. He doesn't change with the weather. He doesn't change with circumstances. God stays the same, and His Word abideth forever. Spurgeon had said, "I don't need anyone to tell me how honey tastes." He said, "I know." And how did he know? Because he's tasted honey. And we're a taste of the Word of God. And there's things that we know simply because God said it. Williams Jennings Bryan, and I've given you this quote before, he said, "I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass and produce white milk and yellow butter." He said, "But I know it's so." And see, there's some things that we just know that's so. And because God has told us that. He ran for, I think, president 3 different times. And he was the one that debated for creation in the Scopes trial in my hometown in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925. And he died there in Dayton after that trial, after eating a meal, and he died there in Dayton in 1925. But he was a Christian man, and he debated for creation against the evolution that the controversy had developed there in the school. But anyway, we find that there's some things we know. Now listen to a few of these verses, and we'll not turn to them. But in Numbers 23:19, it says that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He's speaking to his covenant people, Israel, and his protection and love for them. In 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. In Luke 16:17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail." In Romans 10, verse 13, we quote this all the time in witnessing, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Where does our faith come from? By the Word of God. And in Hebrews 11, verse 1, 2, and 3, it is through faith in God that we know that He created the heavens. It's through faith in His Word. He tells us in His Word that He created all things. So, to begin with, as we come to this text, we find that in Romans chapter 8, and in verse 28, he says here that he says, "And we know." So these are words of assurance. If we hang on to the Word of God, we believe it, then there's some things that we can be assured of. Now notice the second thing in this passage is that we see words of comfort. Because he goes on to say that all things work together for good. That's an amazing statement, is it not? That all things work together for good. In other words, nothing comes by chance. And all things are in God's hands and in God's control. Now, when he mentions all things here, he's not saying some things or a few things. He says all things. All things work together for good. Now, that doesn't mean that all things are good. Now, let me read you some of the things that come into our life. There's a list given in this chapter. As we come down to verse 35, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Now, here's some things. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter." Notice, "Nay, in all these things, all things." He said, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's some amazing statements. So he's saying the all things, these things include afflictions and sufferings and calamities and trials and persecutions and tribulations. And in these things, while we go through these things, nothing can separate us from the Lord who gave us this scripture. In verse 37, "In all things we are more than conquerors." In verse 38, when he mentions life and death, doesn't that just about include everything? That covers all the bases, doesn't it? When you talk about life and death, he's saying none of these things can separate us from the Lord. And then again in chapter 11, 36, he mentions the all things. So first of all, we find in our second point here, where he says that all things work together for good. I break this down into three sections. Number one, all things. Not some of the things, not part of the things, but all things. Now that doesn't mean all things are good, but through all things. In other words, through all things, God is working something out for us. So we consider all things. The second thing here in this, under point number two, is all things work together. All things work. In other words, God is always working on our behalf. How many of you believe that this morning? It doesn't feel like it sometimes when we're going through things. It might be sickness. It might be a number of things. Matter of fact, one writer quotes that a sick bed often teaches more than a sermon. And that's very true. But we find here, notice he says, all things work together. God is working in our lives. He takes all circumstances, whether good or bad, and he uses them for our glory and for his glory, for his eternal purpose. But notice he says all things work together. Now let's come to this part here, work together for good. Now that includes, again, that includes in verse 35, the tribulation, the distress, the persecution, the famine, the nakedness, the peril, the sword. It includes all of these things. It includes life and death. In other words, we find that all things work together for good. Again, that doesn't mean that they are good. And people kind of take this verse and kind of misuse it just a little bit. And so all things work together for good, that is for our eternal and greater good. Because when we put together this whole text, verse 28, 29, and verse 30, and the surrounding verses, we find that this basically is speaking of our ultimate glorification and to live with the Lord in eternity. So all things work for our good. It works for our welfare. For our piety, our peace, our happiness, our joy, all things work together for good. And I want to give you two examples in the scripture of this. You can hold on to Romans, but turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis and notice in chapter 50. I want to give two examples. Either these, to me, are the two greatest examples in all of Scripture. And I'm going to use Joseph in the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Now, here's a question that we need to ask ourselves sometimes, and I ask myself this question. If I can believe John 3:16, can I believe Romans 8:28? In other words, if John 3:16 is a promise, then what about Romans chapter 8 and in verse 28? And if I keep it in perspective, I'll understand the verse, and then I can believe the verse that all things work together for good. Now notice with me as we come here to the book of Genesis, and we all know the story of Joseph. I'm not going to go and try to read several verses on his story. We can go back to in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 37, where his story begins as a young man. And his brothers, we know that Joseph was sold into slavery. They wanted to kill him, and one of the brothers stopped them. They sold him into slavery. We find that as he went into Egypt, that he was tempted, that he was lied on, he was framed, he was placed in prison. And so we know all of these things that happened in his life. I mean, his brothers hated him. And they wanted to destroy his life. They wanted to get him out of their presence. And so they literally hated him. And so he ends up even in prison in Egypt. But the end result is that Joseph was raised to the second in position to the throne out of the greatest nation at this time on the earth. And I want you to notice, we find that God raised up Joseph, allowed Joseph. Were these good things that happened to him? No, they were not. They were not good things. I mean, I'm not going to call it good that you go to prison, that you're sold, somebody wants to kill you, you're framed, you're lied on, and all these things. But we find that God used Joseph and these circumstances to save Joseph's entire family and actually save the entire nation of Egypt. So God took some bad circumstances and used them for his glory and for the welfare of Joseph in the end. He saved his, and by the way, not only did Joseph save his entire family, I think there were about 7 of them that went down in Egypt, not only did he save his entire family, literally he saved 2 nations. Because when they came out of Egypt, they were what we refer to as ancient Israel, the nation of Israel. So through Joseph and through all of his circumstances, he saved 2, but not only did he save 2 nations, but we find that through Joseph and the nation of Israel, we find that the Messiah came. So that's the reason I want to use these two examples. There's many other examples on the providence of God in Scripture, but I want to use these two. And I only really need to read one verse in Genesis chapter 50. Notice in Genesis chapter 50, his brothers, after Jacob had died, their father, his brothers got fearful that maybe he'll turn on us. And of course, Joseph did not turn on them. They came and fell down before his face in verse 18. But notice in verse 19, 20, and 21, it says, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? And he said in verse 20, As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. So we find, you ought to underline in verse 20, "But God meant it unto good." They meant it unto evil, and God took this circumstance, this situation, and God turned this thing around and used it for his kingdom's sake, his glory, and again brought ultimate blessings. And so the big picture is here is that Joseph's entire family is saved through him, through which Messiah came. And what is interesting is that there's 13 chapters in the book of Genesis on Joseph. That's one third of the book, or near one third of the book, that's centered around Joseph only. So we can see clearly how that all things work together for good. Notice with me in the book of Acts, and we're coming to Acts chapter 2. In the book of Acts, and notice with me in chapter 2, we'll look at the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 22 through 24, Peter's standing here on the day of Pentecost. He said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know him," speaking of Christ, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." When we consider Christ and the crucifixion, Jesus Christ was murdered by wicked hands. We can look at this and we can say this is satanic. Evil intentions, and it was. It appeared to be the most tragic thing that's happened in the history of mankind, but God brought out of this the salvation of humanity. Notice in chapter 4, we're reading verse 26 through verse 28, and notice here, chapter 4, verse 26 through 28. And he says here in this passage, he said, "The kings of the earth," and by the way, this is a quotation, verse 25 and 24 is a quotation from Psalms 2. It said, "And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." We had the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that through this, this was God's eternal purpose so that humanity could be redeemed. Now let us go back to the book of Romans in chapter 8. So we see clearly that these are words of assurance. When, you know, we know some things are true, but we know that based upon the Word of God. And these are words of comfort. You think about this, to know that all things work together for good. I mean, that's words of comfort. To know that whatever is happening in my life, in whatever circumstance or situation that I am in, that somehow the Lord is going to use that to my welfare, to my good, and to His honor and to His glory. That's a great comfort to think about, that things are not just happening by chance, and that everything's out of control, and God does not know what's going on. God knows everything that's going on. And so we come to our third point this morning, and we see words of hope. Now notice as we read the latter part of this verse, and he says, "And to them that love God, and to them who are the called according to His purpose." Notice that God has a purpose. But first of all, notice the two descriptions He gives to Christians. One of them is, notice in verse 28, them that love God. That's the first description He gives of the saved. And the second description is to them who are the called. So the recipients of Romans 8:28, the promise of Romans 8:28, the recipients are Christian people. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And let's think about this just for a moment. When we think about God is describing those who are truly saved by these two things. He's saying, first of all, to them that love God, all things work together for them that love God. This is one of the characteristics of a true believer. I realize there's many people in the church today that do not love God. They play the game and go through the emotions and pretend. They become great pretenders many times. But as we come to the Scriptures, we find that one of the descriptions of those who are saved is that they love God. As a matter of fact, He becomes precious to them, as in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. When we look at the lost in 1 Peter 2 verses 5 through 8, when we look at the lost, we find that that Jesus Christ is a rock of offense, and he is a stumbling stone. In other words, it says literally that they stumble at His word. Think about those that God can plainly say something in Holy Scripture, and they're going to find a way to get around it. They're going to find a way to get rid of it, or to get around it, or justify what they're doing. But those who are saved, He says, that the Lord is precious to them. In other words, they love Him. In John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The sheep of God hear His voice, and the Lord knows them, and they follow Him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us that the things, particular things, we're going to read that a little bit later, but things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. So God has some things prepared for them that love Him. Who is it that loves God? The true, genuine, born-again believer. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Those that love God, you know they love God. You don't have to guess as to whether they love God or not. It shows in their speech and it shows in their life. So one of the descriptions of a true believer where that all things work for good is that they love God. The second thing is that they're the called. They're the called. He says in verse 28, he says, And to them who are the called. We're going to get back to that word purpose in just a moment. But let's focus just for a moment on those who are called. Notice in Romans chapter 1. Now I have an entire message on calling. I think it's titled that, calling, I believe. But notice as we come to Romans chapter 1. Now there is a general call that goes out to all men. But there is also in a special sense, a particular call for everyone included. In other words, everyone that responds to Jesus Christ, responds to the gospel message, they're considered as the called. Now notice this, it's an important doctrine that we find in Scripture. Because in Matthew 7:13-14, many will choose the broad way that leads to destruction. But few will choose the narrow way that leads to life. So there are those, and again, let's put it like this. There is a general call where God invites all to be saved. But then there is that particular, or in a special sense, where God calls certain ones into saving faith. That is those who respond to the gospel message. Now notice, I'm going to give you several verses on this. You can write them down or turn with me. I'm going to read most of them. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, he says this, speaking to the saints at Rome. He said, among whom ye also... among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Notice they are the, they have been brought in. They responded to the invitation, so they've been brought into this place of salvation. Verse 7, and to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, notice, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he writes to this church, I'm reading in verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. And he says, unto the church which is at Corinth, notice now, listen carefully, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice the call to be saints. They're sanctified. In verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 24, he says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in verse 26, he said, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, are not many noble are called. So there are those who have been called into this position of salvation. They have eternal life because they responded to the invitation. Notice with me, I'm going to read some others. Jude, I'm reading in the book of Jude, verse 1. I just think this doctrine is so important that we have been called into this place of eternal life in Christ Jesus. In Jude verse 1, we have this statement. He said, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother James. Now, there's three things said about them. He said, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, notice, and called. That means you've been brought into a place of salvation. We also find in the book of Ephesians, bear with me, I just want to read all of these. If you can turn, please do so. But if not, at least listen, write them down. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read verse 1 and in verse 4. He said in verse 1, I therefore, by the prison, the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And then in verse 4, he said, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called into one hope of your calling. We find again in 2 Thessalonians, I'm reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm reading here verse 13 and 14, and notice this calling is based upon the gospel message. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, I'm reading two verses from this chapter, verse 13 and 14. He said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, now watch this, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then he said in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been called into this. God has chosen us and we've been called into this salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy, reading in chapter 1, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy. And notice here in verse 9, he says, who has saved us. Now, he just mentioned the gospel and the power of God in verse 8. And he said in verse 9, who has saved us and called us. Notice this is a holy calling. And he says, have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So this is a holy calling. It is a heavenly calling. Notice with me as we turn to chapter 5 in, notice in 1 Peter, I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll go to chapter 5 and then go back to Romans. But I just wanted to read several of these for you because they're so important. In 1 Peter now, chapter 2 and verse 9, he said, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him." Notice, "who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, we find he says this, 1 Peter 5:10, he said, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." Notice, we've been called unto eternal glory according to this text. Now go back with me to Romans chapter 8, and notice again, in Romans chapter 8, so the latter part of Romans 8, 28 says, "And to them," well, let me back up, he says, "to them that love God, to them who are the called," notice, "according to his purpose." So these are words of hope. Those who are saved, that is, they love God, they're called. And he also says, according to his purpose. His purpose is our eternal glory. And again, I said earlier, this is God's undefeated plan that's given to us here in the book of Romans. Now, let's notice that as we come to verse 29, which is connected. He begins with the word "for." He said, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We find here in verse 29 that God's eternal purpose, his eternal plan, is that we be conformed to the image of God's Son. We would see this as we read through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We would see it again as we would read in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10, and also in Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 12. God's eternal purpose and plan is that we be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that ultimate conformity is in resurrection. Now I want you to notice something else in our text. And by the way, the word predestinate basically means to mark off beforehand. And every person that is saved, every person that is a believer that belongs to Christ, they are predestinated. I, as a Christian, I am predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And God's going to see to it that that is carried to its end. But notice in verse 30. He says in verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, notice, them he also called." So here's that word again. Very important word. Can't be saved without the doctrine of calling. And so we find then that whom that the Lord has predestinated, he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. That means to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. And then he says, "and whom he justified, them he also glorified." You know, glorification here is spoken of as past because God's plan cannot fail. God can speak this way. You and I can. You know, we can't make promises and know positively they're going to get carried through. So our glorification is spoken of in the past because God's plan cannot fail. He knows that it will be carried through, and we know that it will be carried through. You see, according to this verse, the New Testament believer is seen as already sharing to some extent in the glorified, resurrected life. That is a Christ-likeness. Remember, Paul speaks in Galatians 4 of Christ being formed in us. We're not to be conformed to this world in Romans 12. And so, in one sense, Christ, we have a Christ-likeness, And in resurrection, the believer will be conformed to the glorified Savior to a far greater extent than we now realize. So that ultimate goal is in resurrection. It began at salvation. The moment that I was saved, I was predetermined or predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. All of this was decreed in eternity past before the world began. And so God is working out His plan in our life, and the Lord will see to it that we will be raised from the dead and we will be like Christ. We'll receive our glorification at that time. Now, let's read verse 28, 29, and 30 again. And notice here, He says this. He said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." And then He says, in verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And that's why, as we read a moment ago, verse 35 through 39, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ or the love of God. Nothing can separate us from that because of God's undefeated plan that He has for us. Now I want to read two other verses, and I want you to notice with me as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, now I would remind you to write down 1 John chapter 5, and in verse 13 it says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Well, bringing this to a conclusion, I want you to notice with me, I'm going to read in 1 Corinthians 2, and I'll make mention before I read of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. Now, when we come to this subject and we consider that all things work together for good, it is to those who are saved. The recipients are the people of God, God's covenant people. But when we consider the lost, God says twice in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9, 10, 11, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The verses we've been reading this morning do not apply to those who have never been born again. They do not apply to them. And He even mentions in the text that we're going to read from in verse 14, the natural man. He says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." The lost person is not concerned about the things of God. The lost person does not have the promise of Romans 8 and in verse 28. Only the Christian. No one else has that. And this is another reason it's important to be born again, to be saved, to know that we know. In other words, we have a promise, we have a confidence, we have comfort, and we have a hope abiding within us that's been given to us by God. Now I want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 2, and I really want to focus in on verse 7 as we bring this to a close. But I want you to notice that the gospel itself was ordained unto our eternal glory. Now notice as we begin reading in verse 1. He says here in verse 1, and by the way, I already gave you a few But again, some other verses on the ultimate, final, the resurrection, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that we will receive a glorified body like the Lord Jesus. 1 John 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, again, we shall be like Him. Hebrews 2, 10 speaks of our glorification. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 10, we just read a moment ago, or at least we read in verse 13 and 14, but write down verse 10 as well. Now notice here, as we come here, I'm going to begin in verse 2. He's speaking of the gospel. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Now he's speaking of the gospel here. He said, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Here's the reason why. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it," that is the gospel, the mystery, "they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." And of course, the next few verses, he speaks of how God will reveal them. But I'm going to close in verse 7. Notice he says it, and all this text is speaking of the gospel, the testimony of God, it being the power of God in the salvation. And he says in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world." Notice this mystery has to do with the gospel. It has to do with our salvation. And he says that this was ordained before the world unto our glory. The ultimate goal in the Lord's mind with our life is that we be glorified. And we're declared that way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And we're spoken of as being called and justified and glorified because, again, this is an undefeated plan that God has, is that our ultimate glorification in resurrection. I hope this text is as special to you as it is to me. Would you stand with me, please? I hope it is meaningful to you. But I think that we need to have the right perspective on this. All things do work together for good. It doesn't mean that all things are good, you know, that takes place in our life. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy mercy, Thy kindness, and Thy love. Lord, we thank Thee for the promises that You've given to us in the Word of God. We thank Thee for the comfort that we get from Holy Scripture. And Father, we thank You for the hope that is laid before us that cannot be changed, cannot be destroyed. Father, we praise thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.